Okay, beloved, I want to welcome you all to our evening service, particularly those of you that are listening via our website on the internet. Believe me, if I had my druthers, I would rather all of us be together, as I'm sure that you would appreciate the same thing, but the Lord has not allowed that. I do have the great privilege and joy of having a couple of our people with us, and they are sitting on brand new steam-cleaned seats. And when you get back, you're going to have the same opportunity to enjoy the sanitation that the church has done, and we've got a pretty clean facility here right now, so looking forward to all of us being back together again. Until then, friends, let me try to reiterate, we have to persevere. I trust that you are obtaining my letters and that you're reading them. If you're not getting them, please let me know. Taking a lot of attention personally to these letters, and really what I'm doing is I'm just sharing whatever is on my heart at that time. There's really no rhyme or reason to it. It's what I'm feeling, and I think that would be important to you, that you'd want to hear from your pastor and what he's sensing, what he's feeling. And the ones that will be coming in the future will be a reflection of the same exact thing. It usually happens on Friday. I'm kind of winding things up, and instead of usually what I do on Fridays is prepare for Sunday school, which we're not having Sunday school now, so what I'm doing is writing these letters instead. And I'm enjoying it just as much as I am. They're at once intended to be an encouragement to you and also informational. I try to put as much scripture in there as I can and actually treat it almost like a mini, tiny little Bible study. And so I pray that you're paying attention to these things and you listen, everything else is vying for your attention. And so please be faithful to the word, be faithful to your own souls so that you can avoid whatever the devil may be trying to do during this ridiculous time that we're in. I call it ridiculous because I'm sure that he's at least partially behind it, and the Lord is going to get the victory in this thing. I just know that he will, and consequently so will all of we. Okay, once again, I could not bear to cut off our Trials of Christ series, I feel the same way about the prologue of John's Gospel, which is, I think, just evenly as important. I don't want to just leave that hanging. And so we want to try to finish that off, not today, but just continue until we reach verse 18, and then we'll be done with that series as well. So let's take our Bibles and turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ invent his church? He is the author of it. He is the inventor of it. He said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Why did he do that? Well, there's several reasons. Probably the main reason is that to establish a place of protection for his children and a place where accountability can be held. Those, I think, are the two main reasons for the establishment of the church. Another reason that goes often unnoticed and unheralded is that the church exists to unflinchingly be the mouthpiece to announce certain things in the earth. The church is kind of like I think it's not inaccurate to think of it as kind of like a megaphone that God is using to broadcast things eternal to a lost and dying world. And of course, that being the case, God's people are responsible to set before the earth not only a denunciation of its sins, as important as that is, but also the only Savior that God ever acknowledged, who alone can save these people from those very sins. And this magnificent prologue, that's what these first 18 verses are, is surely one of the foundational passages that can be found anywhere in the scripture. And it functions as a kind of a springboard toward the accomplishment of this very thing, and particularly the portion, the smaller portion that we're going to be looking at right now in this sermon. Now we're going to begin with the 10th verse, and that 10th verse of John 1 serves as the introduction to this abbreviated section. And what we have, and if you'll notice on your outline now, what we're given here is an introduction to the Lord Jesus Christ's relationship to the world. And particularly what's in focus is the first 30 years of the Lord's earthly life. Let me point a few things out to you that you'll recognize and see immediately. You'll notice how verse 10 mentions, you have this one phrase, the world, and you'll see it three times. The world, the world, the world. All right, that verse actually consists of three phrases. They are independent clauses, and each independent clause contains those two words, the world. So the autograph, in other words, John's original penning of this book, the autograph actually begins each phrase with that those two words, the world. It acts as a kind of a highlight that a new independent clause is coming. Because it doesn't read that way in English, but it does in the original. Look at it in our King James Bible. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, I don't think that's very difficult. I mean, any child can understand that, but I feel the need to break it down anyway, so let's do it. We want to notice, first of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ was resident in this world for a period of time. A literal, physical, human being who was given a name by his mother and recognized throughout the places in which he lived and roamed, was in the world for a period of time. That is a historical fact. That's what John is saying. He was in the world. He walked the same earth that you and I are walking. That's not a reference, as some have suggested, by the way, to some casual, fleeting visit. John is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ actually made his home here as a human being for a period of time. And the realm in which he lived happened to be the very one which he himself had created. And the world was made by him. But that's not the major point here. The first two independent clauses actually point us to the last one. Those two are leading up to the final phrase, and the world knew him not. That's the attention getter. That's the power of this section. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, during the time, and particularly, well, all of his life, really, but particularly those first 30 years, he remained unrecognizable as the creator and the redeemer of the world until the time came for him to be revealed. The period of time of obscurity, that's what theologians call it. If we were studying the life of Christ, we would break his life into segments, and one of the major segments would be the time of obscurity, when he would be in the world, and yet unknown by it, would be 30 years in duration. As a matter of fact, the great forerunner, and of course that would be John the Baptist, he didn't even know who Christ was for the first 30 years, which is really an astonishing thing to think about. Now, John did testify in verse 31, if you just peek down a little bit in chapter 1 there, John says, I knew him not. An amazing statement if you think of all the ramifications of the statement. And John repeats the exact same thing again in verse 33. Notice there, I knew him not. And the thing that makes the statement all the more remarkable was that John the Baptist was the Lord's cousin in the flesh. I mean, here's Mary, the mother of the Lord, and her relative Elizabeth, their kinswomen. And John was only 6 months older than the Lord physically. Now, don't you know that there would have been many times during those 30 years of Christ's life that the two of them would have been together? In fact, I'm not trying to be irreverent or create some unnecessarily ridiculous picture, but I could envision many times when they would have played together as toddlers. And yet John the Baptist spent that first 30 years not knowing that this person, his cousin in the flesh, was no one less than the God-man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he may have never known it had not God actually interrupted and broke through into our atmosphere and personally apprised him of it. For example, look at verse 33 again with me. John says, I knew him not, But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So it was then that John was able to put two and two together. It finally dawns on the Baptist the day that he baptized the Savior himself in the literal Jordan River. It was when the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ as a dove and remained upon him. Now, whether that was a literal bird with literal real feathers, possibly, in fact, I would say probably, or some kind of a manifestation that would have appeared to be a dove, nevertheless, that's when John put two and two together. That was when John the Baptist, as it says, saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. But amazingly enough, as godly a man as John was, for 30 years, the Baptist hadn't a clue. And then what about the author of this book that we're reading, the Apostle John? I mean, John, let's not forget, was also a cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's mother and the Lord's mother, Mary, were sisters. And yet John the Apostle also did not know who the Lord Jesus was for the first 30 years. If they, and I'm sure there must have been some acquaintance at some point, although we don't know any of the details of that. Now, let me tell you something even more remarkable than what I'm just saying. How about those siblings that grew up in the same house with the Lord Jesus Christ? Mary did not, as the Roman Catholics insist, remain a perpetual virgin. She produced many other children through her legitimate husband, Joseph. Now, can you imagine spending all those days, all those hours, in such close proximity, and not just for a few years, but for decades, observing with your own eyes and experiencing in your own life perfection walking the earth? The Lord Jesus never sinned once in his life. Can you imagine living with someone like that? And still not knowing the God that created all that the eye can see was right among them in the closest of relationships, namely his immediate family. I can picture one of those brothers, maybe Jude, would have shared the same bed with the Lord Jesus Christ at some time. It would have been an amazing thing to think about. And I'm sure that they did think about it all the rest of the days of their life as they served. Every one of them got saved and they served Christ, their older brother, through the lens of regeneration, the salvation that all of them experienced, including Mary, the mother of God. In fact, John 7 tells us that even after adulthood, that the Lord's brothers did not believe on him. In fact, there was one occasion where they all verbally proclaimed him to be mad, out of his mind. So you can see what a powerful statement of ignorance this is. And John capsulizes it all in that one phrase, and the world knew him not, at the end of verse 10. Now, why didn't God intervene? Why didn't God see fit to make sure that everybody knew who he was? I mean, think of all those people coming and going. Nazareth was a little hamlet. It was a nasty place. It was the place where you didn't want to live. It was the other side of the tracks. But right near to Nazareth was Sepphoris, where people would have come and gone. In fact, they would have made several trips to and from Sepphoris at all times. People knew who Christ was. And isn't it amazing that even as far as you and I are concerned today, that the Lord Jesus' first 30 years are almost completely passed over by the four Gospels? I mean, it's an amazing thing. From the time the Lord returned with his family from Egypt to Nazareth, we know, frankly, precious little. And believe me, there are no lost gospels that fill in the details. Matthew 2 and verse 23. It says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." So, all right, how much time do you think elapsed in the white space between that statement in Matthew 2:23 and the very next verse, which would be Matthew 3 and verse 1? How much time? I should have asked you to turn there. You could see it with your own eyes. If you look at the period after verse 23 of Matthew 2, and then just imagine in your mind's eye 30 years until the first word of Matthew 3 and verse 1. It says there, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea." So you got a 30-year gap. He just leaves all 30 years blank, Matthew does. Well, maybe somebody else filled in some of that blank information. How about Mark? Mark does not even begin his gospel until the Lord is about 30 years old. All right, okay. We still have a couple left. How about Luke? Maybe Luke will give us something. Well, if I cut right to say Luke chapter 2, verse 39, it says there, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." Now, that is right where Matthew left off, because he began to talk about John the Baptist. What Luke does is he gives us this little tiny smidgen of additional information about Christ for those of us that are wondering about those 30 years. And then it says in verse 40, "And the child grew." The reference there is to the fact that he grew physically, like any other child. And it says he waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Okay. All that John the Baptist and the rest of the Lord's cousins and siblings were able to see, all they recognized, all that computed in their brains was, this guy's growing just like we are. That's all that they thought. But they were no doubt often amazed at the goodness of this young man. But then in verse 42 of Luke 2, we get a glimpse of just one single solitary incident that occurred at the Lord's bar mitzvah. In fact, Jews today still celebrate a bar mitzvah. I remember when I was, I was 8 years old, I had a Jewish friend. My dad worked for his father, Andy Breutman. And Andy celebrated, he was a Jew, and they were observing Jews. And our whole town was full of Jews. So I went to Andy's bar mitzvah, which I didn't understand. It was all in Hebrew and a bunch of ceremonies that I didn't understand. But bar, the Hebrew word bar means son, and mitzvah is the word commandment. All right, so at the age of 12, Jewish boys that are observing Judaism, they become sons of the commandment. It's kind of like what a Catholic does with confirmation. Right, now you are officially responsible for honoring your faith and actually living it and practicing it. And so the Lord Jesus, growing up within Judaism, is not abolishing the law, he's fulfilling the law, you see. And he is being bar mitzvahed in Jerusalem at the age of 12, all right? And of course you remember what happened there. He so stunned the religious intelligentsia of his day. They were so astonished at the wisdom and the power with which this young boy was speaking, they could hardly believe their eyes. But then, of course, you know the whole story of how he gets lost and his parents finally find him, having been seeking him sorrowing. Anyway, at any rate, years 12 to 30 are summarized in this one verse, which would be verse 52 of Luke 2. It says, "And Jesus increased in three ways, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." The ultimate perfect human being grew up and manifested that maturity all the days of his life. And then Luke picks up the preaching of John the Baptist in chapter 3 of his book, and it's Luke that tells us that Jesus was about 30 years old. We wouldn't know that except but what Luke told us. He's about 30 years old when he begins his public ministry. So friends, the answer to the question, why didn't God intervene to let people know who Christ was? Well, I think that the obvious conclusion is that it was not God's will that anybody know during those 3 decades. Now, beloved, those people back then, they experienced, while they were living with him, the same thing that you and I experienced reading about those first 30 years. What did they experience? Well, not much. A general lack of information or lack of cognition. The only thing that any of us could conclude from the smidgen of information that we're given is that the Lord Jesus Christ was 100% man. He was every bit as human as you and I are, only without sin. And also that he grew physically, mentally, and socially. And that is all that we know. We don't know anything else. For again, verse 10, he was in the world. A guy named Jesus lived and walked the earth. And the world was made by him. The Creator came to live in his own creation. And here is the stunner. The world knew him not. So the reason that God doesn't tell us anything is because you and I would surely have majored on the minors, and we would have missed the most important part of Christ's life, which of course would have been the last 3 to 4 years, and particularly the last week. That is where the selective emphasis of the Gospels, all 4 Gospels, actually is. In fact, if you did a statistical analysis, you would find overwhelmingly that the majority of the selective information that the Holy Spirit gave about Christ had to do particularly with that last week of the Lord's life, because that's where the emphasis is put by God. Now, that brings us to verses 11, 12, and 13, and thus our second point, which is this, that the extent of Christ's reception by the world is not going to change very much in the last 3 years, even though he will announce himself. See, this is the wonder. God wants us to pause on that last phrase in verse 10 and just examine in our own minds and our own consciences how outrageous that statement actually is. How does the world respond with the Creator actually living among them? What was the world's reaction when it was finally revealed who Christ actually was? When he actually comes out and tells them as an adult, I am the one. And the day did come when the Son of God began to proclaim those very things. Before that, you had the day when John the Baptist came out and said who he was. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So what is the world going to do about that? He came unto his own. Now, I do have to get a little bit technical here. That first phrase in verse 11, he came unto his own, it's called the substantival use of the word there. And what that means in a nutshell is he came unto his own things. Things that would have been appropriate for him as an Israelite born through the tribe of Judah. He came unto his own things. And you'll notice that the word own appears not once but twice in verse 11. The first time it is neuter. All right, all these nouns and pronouns have various cases and genders. This word here is neuter in gender. And that means it's referring to far more than just people. Okay? So what of his own things did Christ come to? Well, let's think about this now. The Lord Jesus is the author of the Abrahamic covenant. Part of the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of a land. So the author of the Abrahamic covenant made with unconditionally with Abraham comes to his own land. All these verses come to my mind when I read that phrase, he came unto his own things, like Deuteronomy 11:12. It speaks there of a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord, all caps, Jehovah, that's him. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it. That means Christ always saw that land, even before the incarnation. That was his land. In fact, it still is. It hasn't changed. And then how about within that land is one specific city that God calls holy. It's unique. A holy city that was in the land. In fact, the Lord had talked about that many times in the Old Testament. Like in Psalm 48 and verse 2. Speaking of that holy city, here's the words. You know the words. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. The Lord had always, through eternity, prior to his incarnation, was not aware only of the land that he would land in, but specifically where history would be made, Jerusalem, that city, beautiful for situation. And within that city, we could even narrow it down. Within that city, the core epicenter of Jerusalem was the temple. He would come to the temple. In fact, the Lord Jesus presided over the inauguration of Solomon's temple back in 1 Kings 9:3. In that passage, it says, I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. So Christ was always assuming that that temple was his. That temple, that he was the antitype of that temple. That's why when he comes into the earth and you read through the Gospel of John, all of the, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He's talking whether the antitype or the type or whatever. The temple was very important to him. My Father's house will be a house of prayer. Where did that come from? He was always mindful of the temple, in that land, in that city. And then within the temple, what about that altar? Where the Holy of Holies was. In fact, it talks about that all through the Old Testament, like in Isaiah 56:7. It refers to, God says, that's mine altar within the Holy of Holies. And then what about the people there? The people of which he now is one. In Psalm 78:71, God speaks of Israel, his inheritance, Christ's inheritance. And then in Deuteronomy 26:18, and the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people. So this is what John is saying. He came unto his own. Not just the people, his own things, the things that pertain to him as a Jew. What things? His own land promised through Abraham. In that land, his own city. In that city, his own temple. In that temple, his own altar. And then the people who should have been able to benefit from those things. And when the time came for the Lord Jesus to knock on the door of his own peculiar people's hearts, you would think there'd be this glorious reception. I was watching a video with Caleb the other day, and they had this guy come in, and he killed a leopard within the Maasai people, who was killing all of the Maasai's animals and wrecking their crops, and this leopard was just a nuisance. And the guy finally kills it. They pull out a chair, raise this hunter up on the chair, and parade him around like he's some kind of a god. That should have been the reception that the Lord Jesus Christ received when he entered the earth. But we're shocked at verse 11 at these words, and his own. Now it's not neuter. Now the reference is it's masculine. It is to people. And his own people received him not. Now I wonder if we can possibly come close to grasping the magnitude of a statement like that. I mean, beloved, who do you think it was that ultimately took those people out of Egypt? Who was it? I mean, what was the explanation behind that miraculous Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, all those miracles? What was the source of those things? Who was it that brought the most powerful nation on earth to its knees, the Egyptians, defeating all their hideous gods with 12 mighty plagues of blood and frogs and flies and locusts and hails and boils and even the slaying of the firstborn? Who was behind those things? It was this very one that they're rejecting. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who had taken them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. They were also his by virtue of the fact that they had entered into covenant with him. That's what the Lord Jehovah means, covenant-keeping God. Christ had entered into a covenant with these people long before the incarnation. There was a day when he had said to them, "I am your God, and you will be my people." And they all responded in a harmonious chorus. You remember it in the book of Joshua? "That which the Lord has said, we will do." You got thousands of people screaming that in antiphonal choruses at the behest of Joshua in the book of Joshua. "All that the Lord has said, we will do." Thousands of them. But of course, talk is cheap. And so when they did not keep the Mosaic covenant, Christ nevertheless remained faithful to the Abrahamic covenant. And in that, though he drove them out of the land for 70 years, he nevertheless brought them back from that Babylonian exile. He gave them a 70-year hiatus so the land could get its rest, all the sabbatical years that they missed. And then he brought them back. He punished them for their sin and then restored them after the whipping. But still, he comes to the earth personally, and they have no room for him in the end. And it never ended that way. His own received him not. Though he would at times cry with a loud voice, "I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." But when he knocked on the door of their hearts, it was predominantly rejection. God wants us to be amazed at that phrase in verse 11, beloved. His own received him not. And John records the rejection more than any of the other three Gospels. He seems to be the most sensitive, and this hit him the hardest. Here's a man that's been lying lame for 38 years. The Lord Jesus comes, walks by him one day, doesn't lay any hands on him, doesn't make any spittle to rub in his eyes, doesn't even pray a prayer. He just looks at him and says, "Take up thy bed and walk." And then everybody sees that and they say, "Praise God, God is among us and we're all saved." No. Nope. Definitely not. In fact, you look at that incident, it says in John 5, verse 16, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." That's the danger of religion. John 5, 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." See, there was no doubt in their mind what he had claimed. Well, surely they will receive the discourse on the bread of life. I mean, surely, I mean, that's physical. I mean, we're physically oriented, so surely we'll be into that. Well, John 6 and verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walk to know more with him. And then in the very next chapter, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Lord tells them his teaching has its source in heaven. In chapter 7, verse 20, the people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil who goeth about to kill thee." But in John 7, 28, the Lord tells them, "You know me." Almost in desperation. God was never desperate, but you could almost hear the exasperation in his voice. "I'm the eternal one." And then in chapter 8 of John, he says, "I'm the light of the world." And the people's response is that he's a false witness. His witness isn't true. And in the very same chapter, chapter 8, they call him a demon-possessed Samaritan. And by the end of the chapter, they've taken up stones to stone him. And the same thing happens in chapter 10, after he tells them that he's the good shepherd. And by chapter 11, their purpose in life is one single purpose, to put him to death. So yes, it is John that provides us with the most complete record of Christ's rejection in any of the four Gospels. So why did his own people, looking at the second one now, why would they respond that way? Well, that's exactly what Pilate wants to know. Pilate asked the mob that very question. "Shall I crucify your king?" And their disgusting answer was, remember what they said? They said, "We have no king." But they said, "We have a law. And by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." They see, there was no confusion about who Christ said he was. There's only confusion amongst liberalism today. And beloved, our text is what introduces us to all that rejection. And then you have the glory of verse 12. It's not completely hopeless. You see that, but pay close attention. When you're reading your Bibles, pay close attention to those little conjunctions, because they become the key words of the text. "But as many as did receive him," oh, some did. My, does life ever change for that group. You should read verse 12 and rejoice, friends. And by the way, just as a side note, this ought to be in your repertoire every time you witness to someone. This is a key witnessing verse that you should have memorized. See it? "But as many as received him," that means some will, "to them and them only gave he power," exousia, authority, "to become the sons of God." And in case you're confused about who that is, "even to them that believe on his name." Over 100 times you have that verb "believe," and it's always in the aorist tense. It's always snapshot action. It's not that I need to believe for 40 years and maybe God will see I believed enough and then he'll save me. It's bam, not now, bam, it's like bam. That's how fast salvation happens. Boom! That's the inspired tense of the Holy Spirit. 100 times in the Gospel of John. It's not something to be dragged out. So, who is this amazing group? This is a brand new crowd in verse 12, and they are absolutely the minority. Who are these guys? They are people God granted a peculiar authority. That's the word power. To the few that do receive Christ and who believe literally, and this is important, into his name. Even when the Lord was on the earth, there were some that did receive him. There were the Mary Magdalenes. And there are those today that have done so as well, and they will always be the minority. They are not represented in the upper echelons of Christendom. It's not the 50 million Roman Catholics roaming around America. It's people that have done this and this alone. And I'm proud to be sitting among several of you right now. And every legitimate son has been granted by the Lord a certain kind of power. Now, this is not dunamis. Again, that's a different kind of power. All right? It's not an internal ability to do something for myself. It's not a power to convert myself or change myself or somehow impose myself into God's family. That would be a different word. The thing that happens when a person receives Christ is that God gives that person the right. They're the only ones that have the right. They have now the authority. The idea is privilege behind that word power. Those people have the privilege of becoming a spiritual son. And the word receive is the right word. I mean, I try to get over it, but I hear people all the time, have you accepted Christ? It don't matter what you accept. You need to receive what God has already accepted, his own son. The receive is the proper word. We receive Christ. And God literally extends to us, via his consent and his appointment, this privileged place. You know, I mean, if I was to stand here, let's say we had a huge crowd in here, and I was to stand here and I was to declare to this big crowd that I was a descendant of some famous person, immediately I would have everybody's attention, and immediately everybody would wake up, for those that had been sleeping, you see. I mean, would they be interested if I announced I was the descendant of some famous person? I think it would at least get their attention. And what if I could prove that I could trace my lineage back to one of the great reformers, or maybe even an apostle? What if I could honestly say that I was a great, 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 great grandson of Adoniram Judson? I might get a little attention there. I'd get even more attention if I said, you know, I'm related to Trump. I'd get even more attention then. Or Obama. Or some athlete. Anybody that could prove any of those things would immediately gain a hearing. But what if a man could stand before another man and say, by the authority vested in me by Almighty God himself, I am a rightful son of God. Now, everybody I'm looking at can make, as far as I know, everybody I'm looking at can make that statement. That's an astounding statement that hardly anyone else that you rub shoulders with can make. Our text says that as many as received him, those very people also attained the right to make that kind of a statement. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to receive him? See, there is a ton of confusion about that. There really is, friends. A ton of confusion means a ton of confusion. The year that I became pastor of this church, it happened in April. In fact, it's exactly a year ago, 14 years ago. Today I begin my 15th year as pastor of Calvary Baptist Church. Today. No, I'm sorry, it was a week before. We came on the 6th. So I'm 1 week into my 15th year here. And I remember one of the articles I was reading as I was making the trip to come and move here. I remember, in fact, I had it written down. Let me just read this to you. It's very short. The title of the article is a study. Most evangelicals do not meet the criteria. Right? Now, this is 15 years ago. A relatively substantial number of people label themselves as evangelicals. That means people that believe the gospel. Okay? But new research by the Barna Group found a much smaller number of people actually fit the actual criteria. For 2 decades, the Barna Group has been measuring the characteristics of evangelicals based on a 9-question set of criteria of the bare minimums to be a Christian. In its latest study, the research group names them 9-point evangelicals. In other words, these people, they say they believe these things, so they must be genuine. Continuing the article, on a general note, 38% of the population accepts the label of evangelical. So in 2006, 38% of America said they were evangelicals. When the Barna Group, though, measured them using its 9 questions to categorize evangelicals, only 7% of the adult population fit the criteria. You had people denying things like the virgin birth and the second coming of Christ. They said, I don't believe, or the inerrancy of Scripture. They were denying those things. Or salvation by grace through faith alone and not of works, denying those things. Applied to the entire population, the difference is staggering, the report stated. Self-proclaimed evangelicals would number 84 million versus the 16 million 9-point evangelicals. Moreover, the study found that 86% of the 9-point evangelicals also call themselves evangelicals, while only 19% of self-proclaimed evangelicals even meet the research group's criteria. I went through the pain of all that, beloved, to share with you how confused people really are because of untrained and imposter pastors that feed the people pablum and garbage every week. There are people all over the United States, 325 and growing people, 325 million, who struggle with the question, am I really saved? Now, I didn't say that all 325 are struggling with that question, but some are. Am I really, really saved? Did I really receive Christ? How can I be sure? Well, notice how verse 12 describes this group in another way. See, you have a qualifier. Who is these people that receive Christ? Even to them that believe, aorist tense, on his name. So let's say I had 200 random citizens of Kitsap County with me this morning. And that would never happen because they don't care about their souls enough. But let's just assume that that would be true. And they've wondered if they've ever really received Christ as their Savior. It would come down to this question, according to this text. Have you ever believed into his name? Now you see that word in verse 12? As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons, even to them that believed on. That word on. Now there's many different words the Holy Spirit could have used. There's a simple word for in or on. You have both of those words. They're short little words. This word is different. All right, it's E-I-S. In fact, we have English words based on E-I-S. If I said that bad pastors do eisegesis, what am I saying? They take stuff from their own corrupt brains and they insert it into the Bible. That's called eisegesis. That's what we do not do here. Okay, we take the Bible and do exegesis. We pull only what's there out of the text. There's all the difference in the world. Okay, well, the word on in verse 12 is this word eis, E-I-S. How can I be sure? I believe into, literally into the person of Christ. Into his name. Now, it's really a vital question. I mean, listen, a person's name is the thing that distinguishes that person from any other person. All right, is there anybody else anywhere in the state of Washington named Art Sinsky? As far as I know, there is not. Now, there is another Art Sinsky on the earth. That's my father. He's Art Sinsky Sr. And I'm Art Sinsky Jr. Okay? But still, those two names are different. I'm Jr., he's Sr. And nobody else can claim either one of those guys. Now, may I say, the Son of God, he came, he took a name given to him by God himself. And that name was intended by God to distinguish him from anybody else. In fact, that name actually was declared to be a sign prior to his birth. Remember what the angel said to Mary? Thou shalt call his name Jehovah Saves. That's what Yeshua is. And in case anybody wondered, why that name? You have the next clause, because he shall save, and that verb save is the same word as Jesus. It's a verbal form of Yeshua. because he shall save his people from their sins. So that was the sign. You call this kid here, you call him Jehovah Saves, because this is the one that's going to be doing the saving. Call him what he is. Now, there were lots of Joshuas around, walking around Jerusalem and around all of Israel, but this one was particular. So what do we make of Scripture's insistence that people receive him for who he is by believing literally into, here's his name, right? By believing into that name, into it. Okay, it means that you receive and believe on him in keeping with the designated name that he bears, and not one that you made up out of the thin air, or that you listened to some guru espouse some false theory about who he actually is and pollute his name. Do you believe in this one whose name is Jehovah is the one who saves? That's what the name Jesus means. Now, that means that God will not accept a man believing in Christ that doesn't fit that criteria. You know that Paul teaches in Corinthians that there are many, many, many different Jesuses that people make up in their minds? He does. And that's the biggest problem. People say, I believe in Jesus. Well, which one? Which one? Some say, well, he's only a great teacher of doctrine. Or he's the best specimen and marvel of humanity that's ever lived. And that's human beings at its best. We need to emulate him. Or he's some excellent do-gooder. Or God was so proud of this Jesus that he just received him into heaven. And the list goes on and on and on of figments of people's imaginations that they attach the name Jesus to. No man can receive Christ in any of those lesser ways when God has designated him as the Jehovah who saves people from their sins. That's God's designation of him. In fact, friends, just another piece of tidbit information. 36 times in the Gospel of John, you have that preposition eis, E-I-S. It means into. 36 times in this gospel. And I'm trying to impress upon us how important that preposition is. For example, all of us, I'm sure, have tried to get into a big event. It may be a long time before any of us goes to any ball games or events of any kind. But I remember many times I tried to get into an event. And all of a sudden, you're waiting there, you know, and the doors open. Or the gates swing open and the crowd just starts squeezing through the turnstiles and pressing to get in the hopes of getting into the stadium or the facility, whatever the place is. That's a good picture of what it means to believe into Christ. Believing on Christ is something, I think, kind of like that. There's this great earnest, this pushing forward to get into what he is. It's not standing outside, right, and then musing to myself, oh, there's probably enough seats, you know, I'll just get in whenever. Maybe some other time I'll take an interest. And then you never do. You never take that step. There's never any forward motion. Because after all, you know, there's plenty of time and I'll get in some other way. And of course, that never comes. So how do I know if I actually have done it? I mean, well, has there ever been a time when you said like Thomas, my Lord and my God? Have you ever done that? Because people that haven't, they can use the name Jesus all they want and they're not saved. Not. They're just not. Remember how Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch? He said, Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip, I want to be saved. Well, here's a lot of woe. What's preventing me to be saved right now? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, that's first, then you may. And the eunuch replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm quoting the Bible here. And that was an expression of saving faith. He meant it. How about this? Lord, now I am driven with spikes, and I'm about to have my legs broken. And here's what I say from hanging from a cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You think that guy got saved? Absolutely. I mean, there's no fooling around that time. I'll guarantee you. I think that thief believed with all his heart. You see, it's not a formula. It's definitely not a prescribed ritual. That's the horror of doing Jack Hiles type evangelism. You know, you do this ritual, and then you put their name on the paper, and all of a sudden now they're saved. That's not it. It is a heart, beating heart, that says, I want a seat now. I want to get in today, not tomorrow. And there's that urgency, you see. So the question is, have you done that? Well, I don't know. I've asked him 1,000 times to save me. I don't feel very saved. I just don't know, you know. Yeah, you probably did ask him 1,000 times. Maybe you did something 1,000 times. But there's not even one example of that in the New Testament to back up those sentiments. Not one. And the reason is because the New Testament doesn't require you to do something 1,000 times. I mean, if I just described, you know, if I had these people in here and I described them that way, the thing that they ought to do immediately is say, I want my seat now. I want it now. Because they are, until they do that, they're in a category all by themselves. Now, people have doubts, and maybe the reason they have doubts is because they really don't believe. When push comes to shove, there's no fruit to prove it. None. You have to believe that little baby thing that grew up in Nazareth, in the home of a simple peasant Mary and her husband Joseph, the carpenter with gnarled carpenter's hands, that this guy is the only one that was qualified to pay the debt of your sin and cool the wrath of God against your life. That's what you have to believe. And then when you do, for the first time in your Bible, that saving experience is called a birth. You were born at that moment, reborn. And so what God does is he grants a coming into existence of something that had never been alive before. And that's where we'll finish this morning in verse 13. Notice, which were born. Who's born? People that receive Christ. And if they're not born, they're not saved. Which were born. And then you have all these different ways. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not just God writing your name on a piece of paper in some book, although that does happen. People that are saved, am I saved? If I am, it's because I was born again. And if I was not born again, I'm still a child of the devil. Whether I'm a pastor or not, whether I go to church or not, whether I name Jesus' name or not, if I was never born again, then I still belong to my father, the devil. But since I am, this new life takes on a new set of characteristics. All right, it's acquired a whole new set of things that it likes. Wow, my attitude is, I did not even try to change my attitude. Now all of a sudden I see that as evil. I never did before. Now I see that as beautiful. I used to mock that. How did that happen? That's a strange thing. Now I see that person as a total profligate. But I thought he was cool before. Now I look at this other guy that I used to make fun of, and I think that's the guy I want to be associated with. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones struggled with He was out with he was a high-class, rich doctor. In fact, he was the physician of the king of England. And he's out having drinks with his friends, his highbrow friends, you know, his millionaire buddies. And right past Martin Lloyd-Jones had just gotten saved. Right past Martin Lloyd-Jones walks the Salvation Army Band. You know, you talk about a ragtag bunch of nobodies. Embarrassing, really. I mean, they're embarrassing. And the Holy Spirit keeps telling Martin Lloyd-Jones, those are your people. And Martin Lloyd-Jones had a miserable night the rest of the night, realizing that God was changing his direction. And he did. And he did. He became one of the great preachers of that era. But that's what happens. New set of attitudes. New response to God that had never been there before. Unless anybody misunderstand, God wants all of us to know that that did not happen by blood. You see the word blood there in verse 13? It's plural. Plural. Not by any way that blood could be spilled and then applied to your, not by circumcision, that requires a spilling of blood. There's millions of Jews that think you get circumcised and that saves you. Not by sacrificing and slaying animals and slitting their throats, that doesn't save you either. See, not by bloods. Not even by descent from Abraham, there's blood involved in that too. And then notice, neither is it by the will of the flesh. You know, a man has no power to give birth to himself. Anybody here will their own birth? Obviously, it's a stupid question, which deserves no answer. You cannot wish yourself to be born. You can't even wish yourself to be a better person so that God will accept you. It doesn't even matter. And then thirdly, notice, neither is it by the will of man. It's not by somebody else wants this for you, and because they want it bad enough, it'll happen because I want it for you. No, that doesn't matter either. The best man in the world cannot will someone else into becoming a son. Your priest can't do it. Your pastor can't do it. The only one that can do it is God. So it's very simple language. If you saw the language in the original, it's very simple, simple language. But how profound, how amazing this stuff is. I pray that we have eyes to see and that we would appreciate the magnitude when God says something. He came unto his own and his own received him not. Thank God that you're not one of those people. You don't want to be like the Pharisee who says, I'm glad that I fast 3 times a week and all this. You don't want to be, that's not what I'm talking about. But it would be good from time to time to get on your face and just thank God you're not going to hell because of his grace and mercy and not anything that you did. It's a wonderful thing to be the recipient of such amazing grace. All right. Father, thank you for your love for us today. Help us to appreciate the simplicity and the profundity of this passage. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.